We have arrived at the 28th chapter of Matthew. That is the last chapter of the book. I had a choice whether I wanted to cover the whole chapter. I've been doing that a lot lately with chapters a lot longer than this one. Or to cut it up into two parts, to do the first 15 verses this week and then finish next week. Or to cut it up into three parts, do the first 10 verses this week, the next 5 next week, and the last 5 the following week. I chose to go from verse 1 to verse 15, to cut it into two. So we'll be finishing the Gospel of Matthew next week when we celebrate communion. And as it turns out, the passage that we'll have for next week, I think, is very appropriate for Communion Sunday. So for now, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 15. After the Sabbath, at dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There had been a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you were looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Lately, we've been looking at some interesting comparisons. The religious leaders and the political leaders, Judas and Peter, the Hill of the Skull and the Temple Mount. Today, as we near the end of our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, there's one last comparison I'd like to make. And in so doing, I'd like us to consider what it has to teach us about something that is the foundation of life in Jesus Christ. In today's lesson, we see two very different reactions to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the resurrection and what it signifies is at the very heart of the gospel. Paul tells us that without the resurrection, both that of Jesus in the past and ours, which he promises to us, there is no valid Christian faith and no hope for the future. Many people, especially on the morning that we celebrate the resurrection, wonder, what would it have been like to have been there, to have been eyewitnesses of the event? Surely it would be easier to believe in Jesus if we had seen him rise, or if we had seen him after he had risen. Yet in today's lesson, we see two different groups of people who were there, who did see the events unfold and their aftermath, and we find two very different reactions. First, we're introduced to the women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Makes me wonder, was every woman named Mary back then? There certainly were a lot of them. Other Gospels mention other women with, in fact, other names, like Joanna. But for our purposes this morning, these two are enough. They do not see the resurrection itself, only its aftermath. They see an angel sitting on the stone that had once barred entrance to the tomb, but now sat away from the opening, allowing entrance. What was their reaction to the appearance of the angel and to the open tomb? We are told that the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Other Gospels suggest that not only were there other women with them, but there were other reactions as well. They suggest that they didn't believe what their own eyes were showing them. Mark says that initially they didn't tell anyone, because they were afraid. John says that Mary Magdalene told Peter and John, someone has taken his body, and we don't know where they've laid him. She speaks of him as if he were still dead. Obviously, the events of that morning were quite different than they expected them to be. At some time after this, we are told that Jesus himself appeared before them, at least before Mary Magdalene. As he greeted her, we are told, they came to him and clasped his feet and worshipped him. And later we are told that when they went to the disciples with the news that he had risen from the dead, some of them believed and some of them didn't. Peter and John personally went to the tomb, and though not seeing the body, they did believe. Faith struggled in these people to believe first the testimony of the angel and the empty tomb, and then the presence of Jesus himself. A week later, Jesus would say to a quite startled Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Over the course of the next few months, many who did not see did believe the testimony of the disciples and believed without seeing. We are among that group. As Peter writes to us in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Perhaps, after all, it is easier to believe without seeing than to believe something unbelievable that your eyes demonstrate to you. How is it that we can believe by faith what even the women did not believe when their eyes first beheld the evidence? Why or how did the women believe when they saw Jesus himself? Was it just the fact that he stood before them and that he knew their names? This brings us to the second set of witnesses to the events that morning. While the women, and later the apostles, saw only the aftermath of the resurrection event, there is one group that must have witnessed the actual resurrection itself as closely as anyone could. I'm speaking, of course, of the guards at the tomb. They were there at the actual site when the resurrection took place. Let's hear their testimony once more. "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men." So far, so good. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. I'm sure I'd have done the same. But how did they react after they came back to their senses? We are told that some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests met with the elders, they devised a plan. Then they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Here these guards witnessed perhaps the most spectacular event in all of human history, had been as close to the action as anyone could be, and they take a bribe to lie about it, as if nothing ever happened. We hear no more about these guards, except that their lives were so effective that this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day, as indeed it has. I remember in my youth a book was published. The title was something like The Jerusalem Plot or The Resurrection Plot or something like that. And it gave historical evidence that Jesus never rose, his body was simply stolen from the tomb. We are told that some of the guards went to the high priest. What about the other guards, the ones that didn't go to the high priest? What happened to them? Modern day evangelists would have sought them out, would have encouraged them, or like the religious leaders, maybe bribed them, to give stirring testimonies of Jesus' resurrection at their crusade. Well, we're told nothing about any of the guards after the events of this day. Did any of them believe? They were there. They saw the tomb open. They saw the angel. Did any of them believe? So much for needing to see in order to believe. So then, if seeing does not help us believe, what does? Indeed, that's the question that today's lesson raises. Just what is faith? Where does it come from? Why do some have it and some don't? And how can I get more? As we ask these questions, let's expand our vision to include the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. And let's ask a few questions. How could the faith of Judas, who was an apostle for over 3 years, allow him to betray Jesus? How could the religious leaders, whose job it was to know the scriptures inside and out, not see that Jesus is the Messiah? How could the people of Capernaum see his miracle, call him the Son of God, and yet not repent, and so according to Jesus, be lost? How was it that pagans from other countries, the Magi, had faith to make a 2-year journey just to see a baby, all because of a star in the heavens, while those living near him, his own people, the chosen ones of his own God, who had the scriptures that predicted practically the very time of his birth, saw nothing? Even after seeing Jesus and being invited to touch the scars, we are told later by Matthew in next week's lesson that upon seeing him in Galilee, though the apostles all worshipped him, nevertheless, some doubted. What is faith? What does it take to believe? I need to know. Capernaum saw his miracles, thought he was the coming king, but didn't repent as they would have if they had had faith. And so Jesus said that Sodom and Gomorrah would fare better in the judgment than those cities. The guards saw the resurrection event itself, and yet they were willing to lie about it. The women saw the empty tomb, but at first even Mary Magdalene didn't know what to make of it, and said to Peter and John, "They have taken his body, and we don't know where they have taken it to." Some of the apostles, having seen the risen Lord in Jerusalem, saw him again in Galilee, and yet they doubted. What is faith? What does it consist of? Where does it come from? How do I get it? And when I get it, what do I do with it? This is an important question, because I know that my faith is weak. And I need to know, is faith something that I must manufacture, that I must create within myself? As sometimes when I know I must do something and I don't want to do it, I nevertheless, as they say, screw myself up to do it. And even to say I want to do it, even though I know I really don't want to do it, but I really need to do it, and so I better want to do it, and so I guess I'll do it. Is that the way faith works? Does faith originate in me somehow? Is believing something I must do in order to be saved, or is it something I must be? If it takes faith to be saved, where do I get it? And when I go to get it, like the five foolish virgins, will I find out that I've acquired it too late to do me any good? These are the questions that swirl in my mind as I witness the women and then the guards at the tomb, and I ask myself, what if I had been there and I realized that no matter how much I see, it guarantees nothing? We are told by Paul that faith comes by hearing. The message is heard through the word of Christ. And yet, even Paul will tell us freely that many heard and did not believe. And after 3.5 years of hearing Jesus, Judas lacked faith. And after 3.5 years of his ministry, of feeding 5,000 men plus women and children, and then 4,000 men plus women and children, after Jesus' resurrection, after all these things, the church numbered all of 120. 120. That's about as many as our church has had. 120. Out of all the tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, who lived in and around Judea and Galilee, who heard of Jesus, who even witnessed and listened to Jesus, 120. So what is faith? And what is its source? Does it come from within me? Is it something I must manufacture or create? Or what? Well, I've wrestled in my mind with these questions. And I've wrestled, and I've wrestled, and I've wrestled long enough. To learn what I can of the answers, it's time I quit listening to my mind and my emotions and my will, and turn to the Word of God and see what it says. That word, not my reason or the intensity of my feelings or the strength of my will, but God's word will guide me in my quest to understand the nature of faith. As my thoughts turn to the Bible, I'm reminded that earlier in Matthew's Gospel, when Peter confessed that Jesus is the Son of the living God, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Obviously, faith, at least some of the content of faith, does not originate inside of us, but comes from outside. In Acts 13, verse 48, I read a verse that causes my human mind to recoil. I don't like this verse, but it's there. Luke writes, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." Obviously, faith is not the result only of my desire to be saved or of my own will in any regard. In Romans 12, verse 3, Paul exhorts the believers in Rome with these words, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you." Obviously, faith is not something we manufacture. The grace in which Paul stood by faith was given to him. And likewise to each of us, faith is given in measure, more or less, for each of us, as God determines to give. Well, at least we know God is not a communist. If he were, he would give to everyone exactly the same amount. My ego doesn't like that verse either. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Obviously, faith is not a product of the intellect, but rather is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence and work within us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul reminds us, because we need reminding constantly, that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, he continues, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Obviously, faith is not my work, but is God's work in me. And it is more than just acknowledging who Jesus is and what I hope my destiny will be. Judas did even that. Faith is a way of life. In Philippians 1, verse 29, I'm getting tired of what the Bible has to say. Paul says that it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Obviously, faith is a gift, something granted to us. And it brings a unique kind of suffering with it. So much for those who sign up with Jesus so that they will be prosperous and have a wonderful future. I guess maybe that's why Judas eventually dropped out. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 to 14, Paul says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, Lord. I think I get it. I'm beginning to see a pattern. But still, God's nodding his head. "Yes, I know. Still, you have a question." Yes. "Is there nothing then that I am to do for myself in order to believe? Do I simply wait for God to act on me?" Well, I'm waiting. Does the gospel not require some response that is from me, that originates from me? And if it doesn't, what kind of a God is this? Let's look at the question another way. What does it require for me to live in this world? I think of Mandy. And I say to myself, well, I must breathe. My heart must beat. Certain parts of my body must function in a certain way. Now ask yourself, do those activities require a conscious decision on my part? Do I tell my eyes to blink 17,000 times a day? Do I tell my lungs to breathe 23,000 times a day? Do I, by my own will and intellect and emotion, urge my heart to beat 100,000 times per day? If you can remember way back to when you took biology in school, you might remember that we are made up of something called the autonomous nervous system. It's a part of our bodies that takes care of all these things that are necessary for life, because if God made them depend on us and our conscious effort, we might forget. As indeed I do when I'm sleeping sometimes. And Tammy finds out because all of a sudden I go and sometimes wake myself up. When we were created in the Garden of Eden, faith was meant to be as natural and automatic a part of our living as a heartbeat, a breath, an eye blink. And through the Holy Spirit, God intends to make faith second nature to us. Truly second nature. Because our first state of nature cuts us off from the life that he gives. No, faith is not our creation. It's not our achievement. It's his. No wonder when pressed about his doubt, the desperate father at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration cried out, "I do believe, help my unbelief." I like even better the way the King James puts it, "I do believe, help thou me, my unbelief." He's not just crying into the wind, he's saying to Jesus, help me. The Father at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration needed a miracle from Jesus just as much as his child who was possessed by a demon needed a miracle. His child needed the miracle of healing. He needed the miracle of faith. And both came from the same source. As with physical health, we can do things to help or to harm or to restrict. By smoking, we can make it harder for our lungs to breathe. By being lazy, that is, by doing nothing, we can make our heart's job much more difficult, as I have found out. And so there are things we can do to make faith's life in us more or less difficult. We may ask, why was Mandy given cystic fibrosis and I was not? We might as well ask, why do I have faith and my loved ones do not? We can grieve or quench the Holy Spirit's life in us, who is the source of faith. We can ignore the message of the gospel, never go to church, never talk about God, never read his word or sing hymns to him, and so choke out the gift of faith. On the other hand, we can read the word, study the word, gather with fellow believers to study, to share, to pray, to praise, to worship God. All these things make faith more or less active in us. No wonder the writer of Hebrews would say, don't forget about gathering together with believers, and all the more as you see the end approaching. We can do all these things to help or hinder faith, but we cannot manufacture faith. And I think, at least I know it's true for me, deep down, although I don't like talking about it and don't want to admit it, I know it's true. Because I've tried. On many occasions, I have tried to manufacture the faith I needed for the moment, and I couldn't do it. In the final analysis, we can throw our lives away, but we cannot create life in us or in anyone else except through the ways that God has given us. Even to strengthen the faith we have, I know, is more than I can claim for myself. I leave it to you to decide if the same is true for you. The cry of the disciples, increase our faith, is a prayer to God, not a rallying cry to ourselves. We're not cheerleaders cheering ourselves on. We are seriously asking God to help us. And it is the prayer of everyone who has ever had an inkling of who God is and who we in reality are. And the more we come to know that God is the only source of life and Jesus is the only source of God available to us, the more desperate we become for the faith that we know we must have in order to possess him. Okay, Lord, I give in. Uncle, the truth is, faith is a gift. Faith is a gift, not a creation of the will. Faith is a gift, not a conclusion of the intellect. Faith is a gift, not a condition of the emotions. Faith is life. I cannot make life. I cannot make faith. Faith is a gift. But if faith is a gift, then why bother sharing it with others when we know that people are going to say we're crazy or we're foolish or we're extreme? Why share it? After all, God will give it to whoever he wants to give it to. He doesn't need our help. And that's true. He doesn't need our help, but he welcomes our participation. It is through the spoken word and the example of the Holy Spirit in the life of another person that anyone can even understand what the message of salvation is, let alone respond to it. And so, if you find faith working in you at all, no. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. It came from Him. If you know you need more faith, especially if you need it desperately for a task at hand, or the suffering that God says will come with faith, then thank God for the faith you have, little as it may seem, and ask Him to walk with you as He promised He would, for you would not know you need faith unless you already had about a mustard seed's worth of faith. And Jesus says that's enough. If you don't have faith at all, well, you won't much care. You probably won't be sitting here listening to me in the first place, and if you are listening to me, you're probably coming up with all kinds of arguments for why what I'm saying isn't true. If you love someone who does not seem to have faith, notice I said seem to have faith, for faith is like God from whom it comes. It is invisible. If you love someone who does not seem to have faith, well, what do you expect to do about it? Pray for that person and witness as God has given you to witness. Through word, perhaps, more likely, through lifestyle. Bring that person in your prayers to the Lord. Even as the friends of the paralytic carried the mat that brought their friend to the Lord. Lower him down before Jesus in your conversations as Jesus speaks with you. And let him see him. Will Jesus really see your friend laying dead before him and not give him life? Will Jesus really see your friend laying dead before him and hear your sobbing and not give him life? Bring your friend to God, because God is in the business of raising the dead. Or have we forgotten this morning's message? God is in the business of raising the dead, as He has already at some point obviously done for you. Or did you think that believing the gospel was your idea? God can raise anyone from the dead. Why, he has raised even me from the dead. He can raise anyone from the dead. That's what faith does. And faith is nothing but the gift of God Himself. Heavenly Father, I don't know if I'm happy to learn these things from your word. It still seems like there must be something I need to do. I want to do something. And I guess you do give me plenty to do. But what I do becomes the evidence of my faith, not its source. I don't like it. My ego doesn't like it. Then again, Lord, I'm thankful. Because I have tried to make faith in the past and have never been able to. And yet I keep saying to myself, next time, I'll do better. So I must admit, Lord, it is a relief after all to know that the life within me is your life, not mine. And to know that what is impossible for me is not only possible for you, but desired by you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.